he's on the road to Emmaus walking with the two men, and they're talking and walking, and Luke records this quote. He says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." If there was ever a time to be in on that conversation, that would have been it. I'd have loved to hear, and one day we will hear. But there we have Jesus in his own words saying that he is the grand theme of the whole Bible. And if that is true, we must look for him throughout the Bible, never, never, never pull scriptures out of the context of Christ. That's where we get into danger. And the problem is we don't realize how often we do this. In our personal study, it can be a common thing, even in small group Bible studies. Let me give an example. Take the principle, do I have it up there? Yes. Proverbs 11:1. "The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight." Now, great scripture. I'm sure you've heard it before. It has a lot of weight to it. Get it? Yeah, okay. Has a lot of weight to it. Very powerful, very true indeed. We could apply it to hundreds of different situations. Be honest. Don't cheat. Pursue genuine economic justice. Don't steal. Tell the truth, even in the small things. On and on we could go. But what we do so often in our teaching, our preaching, our personal study, our Bible studies, is to strip Christ out of these principles. So in other words, if our big conclusion from this verse is simply, don't cheat others, have we really understood this verse? Have we genuinely honored God by it? You see, the principle of don't cheat others, while absolutely true, could be taught in any religion, in any church, by any person for that matter. Do you see? It's just a generic principle. And this kind of teaching that is so common is sometimes called therapeutic moralistic deism. Let me explain what they mean by that. Therapeutic moralistic deism. It's therapeutic in the sense that the end goal is to make you feel better. Okay? And it would sound something like this. You know, if you cheat and lie, you're not going to feel good about yourself, so don't do it. Okay? It's kind of a pragmatic, therapeutic model. It is moralistic in the sense that it's promoting right and wrong, and it would sound like this. Well, you know that cheating is wrong, so just don't do it. It's therapeutic. It's moralistic. It's a form of deism in the sense that no specific God is mentioned or promoted, and it would sound like this. God doesn't like it when you cheat, therefore, just don't do it. Therapeutic, moralistic deism happens every time we strip Christ out of the Bible. When we fail to see the Christological principle that Christ is the grand theme of the entire Bible. Now, if you didn't know me, let's say you didn't know me at all, and I'm in some neutral setting, and you hear me promote this principle, God doesn't like it when we cheat, so don't do it. Do you know who I am? Can you tell what my background is? Can you tell if I'm Jewish or Muslim or Mormon or whatever? You can't. You can't possibly tell, because I am promoting a generic kind of deism, a generic God with a moralistic therapeutic principle. And if we are not careful, we could march our way through Genesis. We could go even through the whole Bible teaching a therapeutic, moralistic deism. We could pull principles, right and wrong, out of the text, and I could send you home, and you'd probably be happy. You'd probably say, hey, that was true. I'm going to try to live that way. I think that was right on. That's a good thing. We got that out of the Bible. You need to be pretty happy. But if Jesus is the grand theme of the entire Bible, and we don't demonstrate this through all the scriptures, then I ask you, in what sense are we Christians? In what sense are we Christians? See, I would go so far as to say that the vast majority of sermons preached in the United States would be well received in any synagogue, in any mosque, in any Mormon assembly. And if my sermons, each and every sermon, would not get me kicked out of a synagogue or a mosque, then I have no right to preach. I ought to be kicked out of their churches and yours as well. And the same thing goes for our Bible studies, for our personal study. I had a little taste of this in regard to my most recent article in the Kickapoo Free Press. There's a thoroughly New Age person that is in this building and came up to me after the article came out and was saying how much she liked it. And I said, oh, that's nice, yeah, thanks for the encouragement. But do you see why that could trouble me a little bit? Okay, so she believes, I know for a fact, she believes that all paths lead to the same God. And you see, she really liked my article. You see why I'm a little troubled by that? Okay. Now, just because an unbeliever, likes what I've written or what I've said doesn't mean that I failed, you see. But it's possible. It's possible. And the problem would be if an unbeliever always likes what I say or teach. Then I know I have definitely succumbed to therapeutic moralistic deism. I have failed to be a herald of the gospel of Christ. Because as 2 Timothy 2 says, as I said earlier, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we constantly ignore Christ, isn't that close to denying? It's precariously close to denying. In seminary, one of my Old Testament professors shared a story about a man who criticized him on this Christological principle, on Jesus being the grand theme of the Bible. And he happened to be an Old Testament, I think I said that, he was an Old Testament professor. So this man who was critical said to the professor, when you see Jesus in the Old Testament, you're not using exegesis, you're using extra Jesus. You see? And I think he was just dead wrong about that. Now, we must be careful, you see. We must not find Jesus in every verse of the Bible. That would just be wrong. There is a type of interpretation called allegory, which we kind of spiritualize everything, and we kind of massage meanings here and there, and we make it say whatever we want to say. And there are people who look for numbers everywhere. They look for baptism everywhere. Whatever is kind of their pet theology, they find it, you know, everywhere. And you could, if you wanted, using allegory, you're going to find Jesus in every single verse of the Bible. That's not what I mean. That's not what I mean. That would not be right. But we should not read Jesus back in the Old Testament, but it's there. Neither should we leave him out, right? So if the New Testament writers tell us things about the Old Testament, then it's perfectly valid for us to go back and understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That's also what we're talking about here. This is proper exegesis, and I submit to you, it is not extra Jesus. There is enough Jesus in there that we don't have to falsely add him. Let me make another important distinction here as well. When Moses wrote this first chapter of Genesis, did Moses know what we already stated this morning, that the first recorded words of Jesus were, "Let there be light"? Did Moses know that? Well, in one sense, I would say yes. But of course, he didn't know the name of Jesus. You know, he had a sense that he's writing something beyond what he's understanding. But he did not understand it like we do. Not even close. Because he was limited by the amount of revelation that was available to him. So he could not have. But you and I don't have these limitations. We have the full revelation of God. We have the complete counsel of God. And if the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus created everything, then we can say with full confidence that the first recorded words of Jesus were, "Let there be light." That's what we're talking about. And I introduced this to you last week without calling it the Christological principle when we concluded that Jesus made us prior to and for the express purpose of redeeming us, of saving us. And although Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we looked at this last week, eliminates the possibility of naturalism and the possibility of theism by itself, just all by itself, mind you, that one verse leaves us in a generic monotheism, okay? So by itself, the entire gospel is not in chapter 1. But do you see, it introduces, it begins to introduce the gospel, and we put it in its whole biblical context, it becomes the very foundation of the gospel. By the omnipotent power of his spoken word, light shined into the darkness. But there's a common question in this verse. And the question is, how could there be light on day one when the sun was created on day what? Four. On day four. So, I have that right? Yeah, okay. I doubt myself here for a second. So, that very common question, how can that be the case? Well, the best answer to that question is, and by the way, do you have questions like that? Are things coming up through this? Please begin writing them down if you haven't already. Make a mental checklist. Actually, jot them down somewhere. Because I'd love to try to answer those. I think I said in one sermon, try to tackle a bunch of questions. So if you have questions like that, please write them down and get them to me. But the best answer to this question, I think, is found in Revelation 22:5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, this verse is telling us, throughout all eternity, the Lord God will be the only source of light for the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, if God can provide light for all eternity, can he do it for 3 days? Right? That seems like an easy thing for God. Moreover, when you place Genesis 1 and John 1 next to Revelation 22, you see light now becomes kind of a bookend for creation. Do you see it? Light came into existence in Genesis. You get to John and you see again the Creator, the Word. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He became flesh, and now in Revelation, God is the eternal light. Jesus created light, and Jesus is light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus will be our source of light for all eternity. Jesus is the grand theme of the Bible and the supreme one over creation. And I ask you, shouldn't these truths keep us awake sometimes? Shouldn't they so grab us? As I said last week, like this play, that the entire universe is a backdrop for your redemption. It ought to keep me awake, first of all. It ought to keep you awake as well. Shouldn't these truths, shouldn't these cause such a passion for Christ that they outshine the passion of the scientists? Shouldn't that be true? Now, let me leave you with this as well. If these things are true, then what is your hierarchy? Getting very personal now. What is your hierarchy? Now, I know you're not going to say it all came about by chance. I know you're not going to flat out deny God and force him down at the bottom of the hierarchy. I know that. But what things, what individual things in your life right now, you're saying, nope, God, you're below me. You're below these other things. I've knocked you out of the supreme place of your priority. What things are those? Let's pray. Father, when we sing songs and say you are the greatest one, you are the number one in our life, whatever the words are, we're usually not completely honest. Usually we have things that we're holding back. Areas of life we're not willing to surrender to you. Areas of life where we feel we must maintain control. Maybe it's money, our children, our jobs, health, decisions. Father, by your Spirit, show us what those things are. Father, by your perfect faithfulness, heal our brokenness. Restore us. Restore. Help us restore you to the preeminent place that you deserve. And we need to see you there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hungry. Manna from heaven. Bread from heaven to fill their empty stomachs. Now, was God giving them food to eat because they were complaining? God was giving them in spite of their complaining, right? Well, it was always his plan to provide for them food and water and everything they needed. But still, they thought, who are you? Who are you to watch out for what we need? God gave them their freedom. He gave them food and water, protection from their enemies. God led them to the very edge of the promised land. He said, go, spy it out, check it out. You're going to find it's flowing with milk and honey. It's the best place you could ever imagine. But what happened? We will die by the sword. We can't go in there. See that word grumbling again. The Israelites grumbled against Moses. We can't go in there. We will die by the sword. They're giants. They'll kill us and destroy us. And we know what happened next. God did not allow them to enter the promised land. So over the next 39 years, every man, every woman over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, their bodies buried in the desert sand. What happened to their clothes and sandals over 40 years? Who knows? They never wore out for 40 years? Your sandals, walking through the rocks and hot desert sand, never wore out, are you sure? You're right. You're absolutely right. Deuteronomy 8. Your clothes did not wear out. Your sandals did not wear out. Now think about this. Maybe coming from that funeral yesterday, but make for a strange funeral, I think. Millions, we're talking about millions of people dying over those 39 years. And every time you bury this worn-out Israelite, for whatever reason they died, there's this worn-out Israelite buried in the desert sand. And there are those nearly pristine sandals. Maybe a little dusty, but looking like they were just sewn the day before. Pristine clothes. No patches, no nothing. Just a little dusty. What a sad irony that must have been to see that miracle provision with every dead body they buried. Sad, sad irony. I would think that every funeral would end with the refrain, if only we hadn't complained, if only we hadn't grumbled. Every time. Despite all these blessings, miracles, ultimate release from slavery, they grumbled, they preferred their former way of life in bondage over their present freedom. And they still weren't done. Over the course of two fateful days, I'm going to show you in Numbers 16, this amazing set of complaining. Again, just giving to you rather quickly here, but if you're familiar with it, there was a man named Korah. These were all Levites, and it says here, it is against the Lord that you, Korah, and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? They come to Aaron and Moses and say, look, who are you to speak to the Lord? We also are anointed by God. We can talk to the Lord. Not just you, Aaron. So Moses devises this plan. Okay, tomorrow we're all going to gather. We're going to see who the Lord chooses. Let's all come together. As soon as he finished saying all this, skipping a little bit, obviously, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. Now, Steven Spielberg can't touch this. You know what I'm saying? Think about this. That would make an amazing scene. They would need all the special effects that has ever been invented to even touch a scene like that. Powerful scene. Then, not done, though, yet. A couple verses later, and fire came out from the Lord to consume the 250 men who were offering the incense. So the first group was a few men and all their families, but God said, I'm going to get all the rest of you who grumbled against the Lord. Now, what happens? repent in sackcloth and ashes, get struck by a holy fear and trembling from the Lord? Sadly, no. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the Lord's people." And then finally, shortly after this, Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped, but 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Bad 2 days, all revolving around their grumbling. Now you could say, well, it's disobedience that's at the core. It's a lack of trust that's at the core. But you see, it all manifests itself in grumbling. So that, what's that tell us? That our grumbling, our complaining isn't alone, is it? There's pride, there's arrogance, there's disobedience, all as a foundation to our complaining. So it's all of those things together. So when Paul alludes to this passage in Deuteronomy, this summary of summaries, Paul wanted his readers to understand, he wants us to understand how grumbling and complaining was rooted in all of Israelite history. Paul wants us to understand the horrors and the judgments brought upon God's chosen people because of their complaining, how their status as children of God was revoked because of their complaining. Paul wants us to be shocked by the audacity, by the futility of their grumbling. Paul wants us to wonder out loud, how could they have been so arrogant? How could they have been so foolish? Right in the middle of all that God was giving to them, they complained and grumbled. Paul wants us to feel the weight of all those things. But more than that, more than all those things, most of all, Paul wants us to understand that our grumbling is worse than the Israelites. It's worse. I don't care how shocked you could feel at what they were doing, our grumbling is worse. Because they were released from a physical slavery but still grumbled. But our slavery was worse than theirs. Our slavery was an eternal spiritual slavery. And since our slavery was worse, our deliverance was greater. You see? If our slavery was worse, by definition, our deliverance has to be greater. At the cross, we've been released from slavery to sin and bondage to death. Our slavery was worse and our freedom is better. But despite that, we choose to grumble. We choose to complain. We choose to argue. This is why the command to do everything without complaining or arguing, it's rooted in Old Testament history. It's rooted in the gospel itself. It's rooted also in the character of God, we'll see in just a minute. But complaining diminishes the gift of freedom, their freedom, especially our freedom. When the Israelites grumbled about food and water, where did they want to go? Where did they want to go? Let's go back. Let's go back there. They said, you know, back there, Moses, we sat around pots of meat. Giant pots of meat. I mean, it sounded like they were just feasting on meat all day long. We had leeks and onions back there that we ate. In this story of Korah, right in the middle of that story, one of the Levites says this to Moses. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's shocking. And he says, you have not yet delivered us into a land of milk and honey. This is just after they refused to go into the promised land. That was the land of milk and honey. Let's go back. Oh, it was so much better back there. Let's go back. Let's go back to being slaves. Because being a slave is better than what God has given us. And as we read their story, it's like watching a scary movie. Now, I don't recommend you watch those horror movies that are out today, but even a good Hitchcock film has that suspense. And picture the main character walking down a dark hallway, and what's at the end of the dark hallway? A squeaky door. And as the character gets closer and closer to that squeaky door, what do we want to scream out? Don't open the door! Right? Don't open the door, you dummy. And of course, they always open it. And the same thing, in the same way, as we read this history, as we see them saying, oh, this land flowing with milk and honey, let's go back to Egypt. It's almost we want to scream to them, don't open the door. Don't go down that path, you fool. How could you do such a thing? But our complaining is a hidden desire to return to our former slavery. All complaining is a hidden desire to return to spiritual slavery. We may never say it that way. We may never say, you know, I'm sick and tired of being a Christian. I don't like this thing that God did for me, and I want to go back to my former way of life. I just want to forget it all. We never say it that way because we're too, what? Spiritual. We're too spiritual to actually say such a thing. But if our slavery was worse and our freedom is better, therefore our complaining is a greater offense against God. It's greater. It's worse. Complaining now also strikes at the heart of God's character. Because if I don't like the circumstances that God has handed me, whatever they are, my fundamental questions that I'm asking because of my complaining, they're very scary. Very scary. Questions like this: is God really good? Is God really a fair God? If he's handing me this stuff, obviously he's not just. He doesn't know anything about justice. He doesn't know anything about fairness. I think I deserve better. You see, our complaining questions God's motives. It questions his plans. It questions his sovereignty. It questions his supreme sacrifice. It questions his love. And it says, does God know what he's doing? Can he possibly help me? It strikes at the very character of everything God is, everything God does. It's like shaking our fist. Every complaint that passes through our lips is like shaking our fist at God and saying, how could you give me this? You really messed up. Serious business. Now, it does no good to say we never actually shake our fist at God. We never actually complain at God. We just complain at who? Everybody else. Complain at the weather. Complain at the mailman. Complain at my husband, wife, my kids, my co-workers. That doesn't cut it. This is why. The people grumbled against who? Moses. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Despite all their grumbling actually being directed at Moses and Aaron, at people, God said this: how long will these people treat me with contempt? Okay? They weren't actually grumbling directly at God, but God said, hey, that's the same thing. All of your grumbling is contempt against me. So when you complain against everybody else, you're complaining directly against God. Remember, it's not, I've got a burden and I need to share it with you. Can you help me? That's not complaining. But it's most of what passes out of our lips. When we complain against other people, we complain against our circumstances, you're complaining against God. And it's like breathing to us. I think I will die today if I don't get this nuisance complaint off my chest. It's rooted in the character of God, in the gospel itself. But the good news is that we are not like them. Our status as children has not been revoked. We are children of God. Now, we are becoming blameless and pure. We're becoming more holy. But that we are children of God. And that is a huge difference. So as a child of God, we can run to the throne in full repentance for every little thing that comes out of our mouth. We can meditate on the cross, and that's what we're going to do next in our time of communion. And as you approach the table, I want you to have this thought. Do I really want to go back to Egypt? Do I really want to throw away what that table means? What Christ has done for me? Obviously, we don't. So as you go to the table, think about the words of our lips. Let's do that.